And we are in Romans chapter 8. So we've been talking about the Christian life and what it means to be a Christian. The book of Romans really is Paul's argument. He lays out this argument that is irrefutable, in my understanding, of the condition of man. The first three chapters talk about man as a sinner and the penalty for sin. God's wrath is hovering over each individual who's lost in sin. And talks about the downward spiral of sin and how men and women who reject the revelation that God exists, they fall into all kinds of degradation, disgusting practices, and they rightly are existing under the wrath of God. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Chapters 4 and 5 of Romans talk about salvation. That the man or woman who comes to trust in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is our substitute who took God's wrath and absorbed his wrath while he hung on the cross. He was judged for your sin. Think of that. All of your sin, the guilt and the shame in your life, Jesus experienced all that. He took all that upon himself and he died in your place. And the one who trusts in Jesus, God freely gives him life eternal. It's a word that's called justification. God looks at a person who has faith and says, you are now righteous. No longer do I see you as a sinner. You are righteous, clothed with the righteousness of Christ at the moment you believe. He gives you life eternal. Now that life is not just something that we wait for. Sometime when you die, you're going to experience it. But it's a life that he gives you at the moment of faith, and he wants you to begin to live it. He wants your life right now in the present to evidence that you are new. You have a new relationship with God. It's an eternal life that begins at the moment you became a Christian. And that's really the section that we're in now. There's a big word for that. It's called sanctification. It means that you are becoming holy. You are becoming more like Jesus Christ. And we talked about the differences between justification, where God declares you righteous, is something that happens at a moment in time. Sanctification is a process. It's a lifetime, isn't it? So the rest of your life, you're going to grow, hopefully, as a Christian in learning how to live this life. It's a walk. Justification is your position. Sanctification is your practice. And so we've been in this section from chapter 6 through 8 talking about this process of sanctification, how God wants you to become more holy. Now, most of you are familiar with the movie that's referenced on the screen. It's A Wonderful Life. And you know this classic movie. It was a movie by Frank Capra. It chronicles the life of an imaginary guy named George Bailey. George was having a lot of difficulties. He had a lot of financial pressure upon him. He was just stressed. And there were some evil people in town that were really trying to mess him up and take his properties. And he was so distraught and so discouraged that he was considering just ending it all. And in spite of the fact there's a lot of goofy theology here, there's an angel that comes to him and tries to convince him, you know, this is what would have happened had you not lived. And so there's this flashback and this vision that he has about what the world would be like if he wasn't here. And it looks pretty dark and miserable. And so he comes back to reality and he realizes, you know, this is a wonderful life. And anyway, he comes out of this depression and he realizes life is important. Life is significant. How you live your life is very, very important to people around you. And this movie is really a call to embrace life, to forge ahead through difficulties, to realize that your life has purpose, and that one life, if it's well lived, even though difficult, can bring countless positive results. Now, when I think of this passage, and I think of the remainder of Romans chapter 8, I realize that some of you are really going through the ringer. Some of you are really being tested. It might be financially. It might be your health. It might be your family is just a mess. It might be your relationships. It might be your ministry. You're really struggling, and you're kind of ready to just like George Bailey, just toss in the towel and say, I'm done. This is too tough. I don't want to do this anymore. The remainder of this chapter, and we're just going to kind of introduce it today, is a reminder that you've got a wonderful life to live. If you have come to faith in Christ, God has blessed you beyond anything you can imagine. God wants you to take hold of that life, no matter what you're going through right now, no matter what stress you're going through, no matter how difficult it is, and that you would forge ahead. And that you would embrace what God has given to you and really begin to experience this life that he's given to you to the max. If you've got the Holy Spirit, we just sang about, you're more blessed than if you just won the Oregon Lotto. Really. That might be a curse. But what God has given to you is the greatest blessing that you could possibly imagine. If you're a child of God, you've got every reason to rejoice this morning. You know, last week I reminded you that if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're still on the outside. You haven't even begun the Christian life. Because at the moment you come to faith in Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, comes and invades your life, and he sets up residence there to assist you, enable you to live the life that you're supposed to live. And that's really our focus this morning. Let's read this passage. If you would stand with me, verses 12 through 17. Romans 8, beginning at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Father, we come to you this morning, and we have hearts that are full because of who you are and because of what you've done for us. And yet, Lord, we're reminded in this request for Chris and Cindy how difficult life can be, how sometimes everything that seems to be a blessing is just stripped away from us in a moment. And there's lots of struggles and lots of pain and lots of heartache, sometimes damaged relationships, sometimes we wonder why we're here and what this life is supposed to be about. So, Lord, I pray that this portion of your word would come alive to us, that we might realize that you've given us a wonderful life to live. And even in the midst of great sorrow and pain and groaning, that you've blessed us, you've called us to embrace this life. And so, Lord, encourage each one here. May we be anchored in these truths that you have declared for us. That no matter what comes, we would not be shaken. And I do pray for Chris and for Cindy, Lord, that you would provide for them, bring them through. Your word has told us to rejoice in these difficulties, to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. And so, Lord, I pray that you might grant them joy in the midst of this and that they would see your miraculous provision for them. And Lord, I also pray for those that will be going to L.A. to work on these boxes, and the gospel would be made known around the world, and Lord, that we could have a hand in that. And I pray that you would spur those that you want to be a part of this, that they might be used by your hands to accomplish your great purposes. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So it's a wonderful life, and in this passage we're told that if we have the Holy Spirit, we have an obligation, the first thing. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 12. So then, he says, some of your translations might start out with since, and that means you need to go back, or the idea is therefore, and you have to go back. What is he really talking about? And the verses right before says that we have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has come to indwell us, as we talked about last week. And since that's true, since the Holy Spirit is within you, you are under debt. Now, that might not sound like a great blessing to be in debt. But the fact is that every believer is in debt. The implications are astounding if you're a child of God. You have the eternal, omniscient, omnipotent God taking up residence within you. You know, it's been said that in every Christian home, he is the unseen guest at every meal, and he's the silent listener to every conversation. But that's true, not in your home, not only in your home, but it's true right this morning, right? He knows your thoughts. He's heard what conversations you've already had this morning. He listens into your conversations as you leave today. And what you do all week, if he resides within you. This is true wherever you go. And for the Christian, as we've seen in chapter 7, very clearly, we have a choice, don't we? We can either live, set our mind on the things of the flesh, or we can set our mind on the things of the Spirit. I don't know if you remember the verses that we looked at last week. The mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you set your mind on the things of the flesh, you end up experiencing hostility and death. Death and separation, there's a distance which takes place between you and the Lord in your prayer life, and there's death that takes place between you and others in the horizontal field, where you become selfish and self-absorbed. There's going to be all kinds of difficulties in relationships. There's a hostility that develops in relationships, and we saw that in detail last week. Old habits take root, and you live a life that is like you were before you got saved. And the Christian, the New Testament indicates that the Christian has that possibility to set their mind on the things of the flesh. Or to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And what does he say here? If you do, you'll experience life. This wonderful life that God has for you is dependent upon the choices that you make and where you set your mind, how this life is going to be lived out. If you want to experience this wonderful life that God has for you, this eternal life, it means that you're going to surrender the Holy Spirit, like we sang. I bow my heart, I bend my knee, God. Come and make me holy. And if you're not living that way, it's no wonder you're not experiencing this life, this abundant, wonderful life that he has for you. Now, I want you to notice the logic here. If you go back to this passage, what has the flesh ever done for you? The Bible says that it's probably created some religious hypocrisy in your life. You know, you can do that in the flesh. You can come and sing the songs and carry a Bible and all that, but it's fake. The flesh as I said, severs relationships. The flesh has given you a guilty conscience. The flesh has weakened your body. The flesh has confused your mind. The flesh has made you ineffective in ministry. The flesh has often deceived you and only resulted in misery. And Paul is saying, you know what? You don't owe anything to the flesh. Actually, let me take that back. You do owe something to the flesh. You know what you owe to the flesh? A swift execution. That's what he's saying here. He says, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. And the Spirit's going to help you execute the flesh. Romans 6 gave us some detailed instruction about this. The mindset on the flesh is death. Let me back up. Romans 6, 11 through 13. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And if you remember in Romans chapter 6, as we introduced this whole section on living the holy life, to continue in sin is foolishness because you have a new identity and your identity is all about crucifixion, death on a cross, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection to walk in newness of life. And he says, therefore, consider it true, reckon it true. By faith, you crucify the old habits, the old life, and you live a new life, trusting God every day. And not only do you have to reckon that true, but you present yourself to him, the instruments of your body, as instruments of righteousness for his good purposes. Years ago, I was a Bible college student in Portland, and I worked for a time at a place of business where I had to sort packages. And it was high production. I felt like I was just a cog in a great big piece of machinery, and I had a supervisor that was the most miserable guy that I think I've ever worked for. And he would walk around on catwalks above the sorters with a stopwatch, and he would take random timings. And this was early in the morning, between 3 and 6 a.m. And so I was usually, you know, tired. That's a time when you just kind of want to be left alone, do your work. But he would bark orders. He was a high school football coach. And that's how he figured he could get the most out of his crew. And so I would be working, and all of a sudden, I didn't know he was behind me, and he'd be screaming in my ear, "Let's go, let's go, let's go!" And just irritate me. Well, this fella, he wasn't very well liked among the workers. And not only that, but there was a time when he was trying to get us to produce more, to sort more packages in less time. And so he gave us all of these stories. I found out later. He said, well, whoever gets the highest time the next 3 months is going to get a special award. You're going to get some compensation. And it was all just a facade. It was deceit. So this company, they had a program that once a year, the supervisor was supposed to take every employee out for breakfast or lunch, and the employee was told, you can tell the supervisor anything you want to tell them with no repercussions. You won't get fired. And so I told him what I thought of his supervisory role and how ineffective he was and how he was demoralizing everybody because he was such a harsh taskmaster and that he was deceitful and that I had lost all confidence in him. And he sat there and listened to it all. And he did back off and treat me differently after that, but I couldn't wait for the day when I gave my notice and said, I'm out of here. And when I saw him again, I thought, you're never going to yell at me again. Well, that's true. Some of you feel like your flesh is calling the shots and you were enslaved to this. The truth is, we've been set free. Didn't we sing that? His power is stronger. He's broken those bonds. You are no longer obligated to your flesh. You have a new life to live. You don't have to live that old life. And by faith, you reckon it true. And say, God, I don't have to live under that taskmaster anymore. I'm going to present my life to you. I'm going to give you my hands. I'm going to give you my eyes. I'm going to give you my mind. I'm going to give you my sex life. I'm going to give you my feet, where I go, what I do. I'm going to give you my time, that it might be for your purposes, for your glory. And until you get to that point, you might wonder, man, this Christian life is just tough. There's not a lot of wonderful things going on. And this is true for every Christian. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away and the new has come. But for some of us, old habits die hard. But we have the opportunity to die to the flesh. That is your obligation. To crucify the flesh. And to live for the Lord Jesus. To present yourself. I mean, it's the only thing that makes sense, right? If he loved me so much, that he's forgiven me all my sin. If he loves me so much that he's promised me eternity with him and his family. If he loves me so much that he's given his Holy Spirit to empower me and lead me and guide me and empower me. Doesn't it make sense that I would embrace that? We owe it to the Lord. He paid the greatest price for me to be made holy. And notice, if you respond to this debt properly, we're told you will live. If you don't respond to this obligation properly, you're not going to live. You're not going to enjoy the life, this wonderful life that he has for you. Now you might be thinking, this doesn't sound like much of a blessing to me. You know, the non-Christian doesn't have such an obligation, does he? The non-Christian, he doesn't have an obligation to live for the Lord. It's weird for a non-Christian to think in these terms. He's unable to think of such a response because he has not experienced the love of God like you and I have. But once you've experienced the love of God, this makes perfect sense. You know, the Holy Spirit has brought a realization of my sin, my desperate condition, the coming judgment, an understanding that a substitute has taken my place. The Holy Spirit has given me a fresh start with a brand new life. And this is life eternal. And for all of that, I owe God my life in return. Notice verse 13. If by the Spirit you're putting to death, you know, the Spirit, he is the Spirit of life, but he is also the Spirit of death, isn't he? The Holy Spirit brings you to this place where you will crucify the flesh. He is the one who will prompt you to say, not anymore, I'm not going down that path of unrighteousness. He is the one that will reveal the sin in your life. He is the one that will bring you to that place where you'll say, God, not my will, but I want yours. And so, in a sense, he is the life giver and he's the executioner. So, with this life comes an obligation, but also, this wonderful life, he gives you navigational assistance. All who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You know, in this passage, I was talking to a fellow earlier, and the other day I was talking to another pastor about this. You know, I like objective truth. I like truth that is black and white, stuff that you can study and kind of bend and test it and look at it very logically. But in this passage, there's a lot of subjective stuff going on. And what I mean by that, there's some truths here that I can't really explain to you. There's some truth here that is very, very personal. And some of it's going to be a little bit different for you than for me. And it's going to be something that I can't test. I can't even see it. I can't put it in a laboratory. I can't, like, the scripture's black and white. I can't check the language, the grammar, and break it down and say, okay, what does this really mean? But it's true. To be led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I'm one of those guys, I don't like using GPS. I don't like asking for directions. And when Terry and I travel, I like to just go into a new town and get lost. And I think it makes Terry nervous sometimes. But usually I know, you know, okay, if I'm going west, I to get back on the freeway, I got to go east. And so in my mind, I kind of know where I'm at. But literally, I don't know where we're at and what we're going to experience. But we drive around. Sometimes if we're looking for a place to eat, we'll just drive into a new place and we'll drive around until we see a restaurant that's loaded with cars. And I don't think we've ever had a bad meal at one of those places. It's like customers are right. They know the places to eat. So we've had some pretty cool experiences like that. But the life which God intends is not to be lived without clear direction. He wants you to have direction in your life. Because we have a tendency, like sheep, to go astray. And God doesn't want you to just go through life on your own. And He has given you a guide who is with you at all times. And so these two resources He's given us, one is very objective. It's His word in black and white. It is true. It is righteous altogether. It will never lead you astray. The older I get, the more I'm convinced that even when you don't understand this, if you do it, you're going to be blessed. I've seen that at times. It's like, God, I don't see how that's going to work out. If I obey you here, I don't see how that's going to bring blessing in my life. But I know it's true. I've lived it long enough. It is a guide. But it doesn't answer all the questions in your life, does it? There are times you're not sure exactly how to speak to people or how to deal with situations, and yet this verse says that the Spirit will lead, give direction to you personally. Jesus said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So one of the works that the Holy Spirit does, and this is kind of subjective, although this is where this objective and subjective truth intersect, it's when He takes the Word of God and He begins to open your eyes to it and how it's going to apply to your situation. He will teach you. You'll say, okay, that's a principle. And the Holy Spirit will say, and this is how it applies to you today. This is what you're supposed to do with this truth. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, He will guide you into truth. Sometimes He will direct you to a passage and you think, man, I wasn't even thinking about reading that, but boy, it just jumps off the page and it hits me right between the eyes. This is what I need to be doing. And so it's objective and subjective where it hits you in your personal situation. And so this might happen in how you raise your kids, how you relate to friends, what you do with your finances, where you should serve in ministry, how you perform on your job, if you should be involved in social issues, how you should respond to the needy, the poor, the hurting. He will nudge you. And I love this because maybe it's because evangelism is one of my favorite things to do. He will cause you to be a witness for Him. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also. You know, one of the things you know if the Spirit of God is leading you is that if your life is pointing other people to Jesus Christ. Now, that might be through a variety of different types of ministries. It might be very boldly when you sit down with someone and you share with them, Jesus died for you, and you need to trust Him. If you want to escape the wrath to come, that's your only hope. If the Spirit of God is doing that in your life, that's not natural for any of us, I don't think. That's a work of the Spirit of God that will bring you to the place where you bear witness of Jesus Christ, where you name His name publicly. Now, I've had numerous experiences where the Holy Spirit has led me to share the gospel. One of the most dramatic I shared some time ago, but I was thinking about it this week. I was catching a plane from Charlotte to Phoenix, and Terry and I were getting ready to board this plane in Charlotte, and I looked across this crowd of people that were getting ready to get on the plane, and I saw this one guy stood out, and it was like, I just felt this burden. I needed to talk to him. And he had a shirt with some Hebrew writing on it, and I thought, okay, I can just ask him what that is and kind of lead into some kind of, you know, I didn't know, but I just felt an overwhelming burden to talk to this guy. And so we get on the plane, and guess what? This plane is completely packed. He's sitting right behind me. I said, okay, Lord, I get the picture. You want me to talk to him. This is not just happenstance. But Terry and I, we noticed a few rows ahead, the exit row, there was nobody sitting there, and there's a lot more leg room. This plane was crowded, and Terry says, hey, how about if we go up and sit up there, ask the stewardess? And I thought, that's a great idea, because, you know, those airplane seats are like this. So we went up there and had a lot more leg room, and we got up in the air, and the seatbelt sign went off, and I started feeling a real burden. It's like, God prompted me. The Spirit of God prompted me. I needed to talk to that guy, and now I removed myself. So I said, Terry, I'm going to go talk to him. And she said, okay. I went back, and the seat was empty right in front of him. So I just knelt in the seat and turned around and faced him. I said, I just needed to talk to you. He said, okay. I said, I'm curious about this writing on your shirt. And he said, well, it's some martial arts program that they have in Israel. They, all their IDF, Israeli Defense Forces, were involved in this, and he was an instructor in this martial arts program. We got to talking, and he asked me if I'd been to Israel, and I said, yeah, I have. And I said, I'm curious. You're Jewish. Do you know Jesus as your Messiah? And his face lit up. He said, yes, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian now for almost a year. And I asked him about that, and he told me his brother had led him to the Lord, and he said, but my brother and I were praying, because my father is not a Christian, and he was just diagnosed with cancer. He has 6 months to live. And we are praying that someone will introduce him to Christ. I said, where does your father live? He said, you wouldn't know where. It's in this obscure place up in Northern California. And I thought, okay, Lord, I know you're going to say Wairika. And I said, so where? And he says, Montague. Well, Montague is the little bedroom community to Wairika where Terry and I lived for 12 years. I said, where does your father live? Scala Lane. I said, that's where I'm from. I know exactly where Scala Lane is. And this guy looks at me and says, you're the guy! You're the guy we've been praying for! I said, I've already got that figured out. I know God led me to you so that I could go talk to your father. And I said, actually, next month I'm scheduled to preach in Ashland. I'll go over the mountain and I will go and talk to your father. And so I had the opportunity to go up and knock on his door and tell his father, God sent me to you. He's like, what? I said, no, God sent me. Did my son tell you to come here? I said, no, God sent me here to tell you about Christ. And I was able to share the gospel with this man. He didn't accept Christ while I was there, but we talked for about an hour, and he invited me to come back, and it was a couple months later, his son called me, said, I know that my dad accepted Christ before he died. Now, you might think, oh, that's pretty dramatic. I mean, I couldn't orchestrate that. You meet a guy up in the air someplace over Tennessee or somewhere there in the Midwest, and the Spirit of God is directing you to proclaim Christ. You ever have any experiences like that? You should. If you're being led by the Spirit of God, you will bear witness if the Holy Spirit is leading you. My mother, I was talking to her just last week, and she said, yeah, your dad took me to this gun show, and she's using a walker now. She said, I didn't really want to go in, but I wanted to spend some time with him, and I went there, and I just noticed this young lady, and she kind of stood out to me, and I said something to her, and I don't know exactly what was said, but she said, I couldn't walk all around through the gun show and look at all the tables, but I sat off to the side, and this young lady came to me and said, are you a Christian? My mom said, yes, and she said, I have some questions about the Holy Spirit. And she, before the young lady came to her, my mom sensed this, something, that there was a connection, that the Lord wanted her to talk. But that the Spirit of God will lead you. I mean, it's not objective. I can't tell you how he's going to do that. But he will certainly give you nudges. He will certainly tell you when to open your mouth. He will certainly tell you different contacts you need to make. People will stand out if you are walking in the Spirit. You see, the Christian life is not about you, is it? It's really about fulfilling God's will in your generation. And he will guide you. He will always lead you in paths of righteousness. He will always lead you in the truth, and he will always point others to the Savior. So the Spirit-led life is one of obligation. It's also a life of navigational assistance. We also have been chosen in love. For you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you've received a spirit of adoption. Now, Paul uses this analogy of adoption many times in his writings, in the book of Galatians and Ephesians, and many times in the book of Romans. And the Romans understood this culture in the Roman Empire. Adoption was maybe a little different than we view adoption. You know, when I go to the airport in Eugene, if you've been there, they have posters there, and they're big, big full-size pictures of, most of them are teenagers or middle school students. And there's a plea, would somebody please love me and adopt me, choose me? Have you seen those? I look at those pictures and there's a brief description about these children wanting a family. When we think of adopted kids as coming into the family late, this is often the case of adoption here, perhaps not treated the same as natural-born kids. If you brought a child in just for a year or two in your home, it might not be the same as if you brought him in as a baby. But the Roman culture of adoption guaranteed that the child was brought into the family as a full-fledged member. The Greek word is literally of an adult son. It means someone who's given all of the privileges as someone who was raised up to an adulthood in the family. that means the same privileges, the same benefits, the same responsibilities as a natural-born son. And there was a process, a ritual that they went through, which this adoption took place. They had seven witnesses who would step forward and swear the adoption was genuine. And that meant that the adopted child lost all rights to his former life, including all debts. Even if other children were born afterwards, it didn't affect his inheritance. He received a new name. He was regarded as a new person. And in the eyes of the law, he was absolutely the son of the Father. So Paul, he's using this cultural practice because of the similarities in the spiritual realm of what God really does when a person is born into the family of God. He's not only born, but he is adopted. He's chosen. And this spirit of adoption is at work in us. Those who have the wonderful life, they know that they've been selected by God. That God says, I'm not going to bypass you. I want you. I want you to be in my family. And I want to bless you with all of the privileges as an adult son. This isn't second-class citizenship. If you have the Spirit of God within you, there are no second-class Christians. You're all a family member. And you have all the rights and privileges as anyone else. I don't care if someone is really gifted, a gifted public speaker, or a gifted evangelist. If you are a child of God, you have the exact same privileges and responsibilities and inheritance and a new name and a relationship with the Father as others. And so this is a beautiful comparison. Our former life is gone. Our debts are canceled. We're co-heirs with God's only Son, Jesus. We're brand new people. And so this adoption leads us to an awareness of the great love of His for you. And it's through this understanding of adoption that you can cry out, Abba, Father. Now, if you just purse your lips together, there are two words which children can say easily, and usually the first words are either mama or what? Dada. Dada is harder to say, isn't it? Because you have to use your tongue on the roof of your mouth. But to say mama, just your lips and some breath coming out, mama. It's very, very simple for a baby to learn how to do that. Abba is like that, isn't it? It's the same function, Abba. It's just your lips. Very, very simple. And so this is referring to the first word that a child might say in this relationship. Now, my grandson, he was trying to say grandpa, and he couldn't say grandpa, but he came up with a little unique word. He calls me Bapa, which is similar to Abba. It's just using your lips, Bapa. But that, to me, that's a sign that is really dear to me. It's a word that is kind of a unique bond that I have with my grandson. So when he runs and jumps on my lap, or if he wants to wrestle or play, or he'll say Bapa. And that's what's indicated here in this word Abba, Abba, or Daddy, Dada. And it's through this process of adoption that you come to this realization of how much love. But it even goes a little bit deeper than that. When Jesus used this word, when he prayed to his Father, it was when he was in the garden. And he said, God, Father, I know that you can do all things. Abba, please let this cup pass from me. You know what's indicated here in the example of Jesus is that this is a term that's when you are really being tempted, or when you are really stressed, when you are really being oppressed, you can say, Abba. Now, there have been times when I've experienced that. This is a work of the Holy Spirit within me, where I've been at the hospital and the doctors say, we don't know what to do. We don't have the answers. And you know what? The Spirit of God has enabled me to say, Abba, cry out to God, Dad, I know you love me. I know you love my family. Please help. I can't do anything. No one else can do anything, but I can turn to you. It's that kind of relationship that the Spirit of God does within us. I have one place where God's love has reached me and brought me through such horrible moments when I cry out to Him, Abba. And this love is the blessing which comes to a life that is surrendered to the Spirit of God when we understand that God chose me to be in His family. Reminds me of this story I heard in the Reader's Digest, and the contributor told of Aunt Ruby and Uncle Arnie, who adopted a baby boy after 5 years of trying unsuccessfully to conceive. And to their surprise, a short time after they adopted, she got pregnant. And she later gave birth to a boy. One day these two boys were playing. They were 8 and 9 years old, and the teller of the story was visiting Aunt Ruby, and a woman in the neighborhood came to visit. And observing the children at play, the woman said, which boy is yours, Ruby? Both of them, Aunt Ruby replied. The caller persisted, but I mean, which one is adopted? And she said, I've forgotten. You know, for us, He's adopted us. You're born into His family when you believe. But He's also chosen you. That's something that's real special, isn't it? So we have an obligation, we have navigational guidance, we have been chosen in love, and we have assurance. Our position is secure to God, due to God's character. He has promised that the one who comes to Him will find rest. He has promised that the one who believes in Him has eternal life. This is wrapped up in His character. It's very, very powerful. But it's also a subjective truth here, isn't it? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit within that we are the children of God. 1 John chapter 5, one of my go-to passages when you talk about assurance. This is God's testimony. This is his promise to you. That he's given us eternal life. This life's in his Son. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. If you want life, you got to come to the Son. He's the one who gave his life for you. He who has the Son has the life. That's God's promise. This is his testimony to us. If you have the Son of God, you have life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. So it's very, very clear. It's very, very, God couldn't be any more clear to us. This is his objective truth. It's his promise to you. But this security in Romans chapter 8 is not based upon an objective truth like this. It's based upon something internal that also confirms that you have this wonderful life. I trusted Jesus Christ when I was 10 years old. I trusted him as my Savior, and the Spirit of God came to indwell me. My parents shortly after that stopped taking us kids to church, and I didn't read my Bible much. I'd memorized one verse, John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. That was the only verse I really knew. But that was enough. I knew he was the Lamb of God who gave his life for me, and he took away my sin, and he made me his child. But by the time I got into high school, I wasn't living for the Lord at all. I was an undercover Christian. Nobody knew I was a Christian. I was living just like everybody else. And every once in a while, the Spirit of God would bring to my mind, he had a different life for me to live. And I wasn't living it. And I look back and I think that's a confirmation. The Spirit of God was at work. He didn't just let me go. And it all came to a head. I went to the student-led prayer meeting, and I was sitting there in a room, a bunch of other teenagers praying. And when I walked in the room, they all looked at me like, whoa, what are you doing here? You don't belong here. You're not a Christian. It was that's the way I interpreted their looks. It was really convicting. And they began to pray, and they were praying sincerely for all the other students in the school and the teachers to come to Christ. And I was so convicted. The hand of the Lord was on me real heavily saying, look at your life. You've been a Christian for 6 years, and you've been ashamed of me. And all these other students are brand new Christians, and they're unashamed. And that was the Holy Spirit convicting me. No one else knew what was going on in my heart. But it was a confirmation that I belonged to him. I didn't belong to anybody else. I belonged to the Lord. I didn't belong to myself. I belonged to the Lord. That was the Holy Spirit within that never let go of me. And he will give you confirmation that you belong forever to the Lord through this still small voice. No one else will hear that. The Spirit of God will confirm to your spirit that you are a child of God. And this will begin to show up in a number of ways. It will begin to show up that you will develop an acute awareness of your own sin. If you never have that, the Spirit of God is the one who brings conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. If there's never any conviction, how can you say that you're a child of God? This will begin to show up in how you handle the word of truth. The Bible will be God's nourishment to you. He is the Spirit of truth. And God's word will begin to make sense to you. If that's not happening in your life, I don't know. I don't know where you're at. This will begin to show up in your behavior. You will have a desire to be holy as he is holy. It doesn't mean you'll be perfect, but it means you will have a desire to honor the Lord. This will begin to show up in your prayer life, that you will know that God hears you when you pray because he is your Father who has chosen you and adopted you, and you're in his family. If you don't have that assurance, if you pray and it just seems like nothing's happening, I don't know. There should be some times when the Holy Spirit is confessing with your spirit, you're his, and he hears you. And this will begin to show up in your concern for the church. If you never get a thought, give a thought to the people here and their hurts and their needs, this is the bride of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who's given spiritual gifts to every child of God, has a spiritual gift given by the Holy Spirit that you would serve people right in this room. And if that's not some kind of a burden that you have, can you really say the Spirit of God is within you? Because that's, as I read the scriptures, that's his purpose. One of the things he does in the life of every child of God. Now, many today question whether anybody can know whether they're really saved or not. You can't really have any assurance. Let me say this. This morning, if you're saying, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not, do you believe that you're a sinner? That you deserve the wrath of God? Do you believe that you've tried and tried and you can't fix the problems in your life on your own? And you need a Savior? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus died and took your sin on himself? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he conquered death and he gives life to anyone who trusts in him? Do you believe that? Then you can settle it right now. Thank him. Just tell him, thank you, God, for loving me, taking my sin and taking the judgment that I deserve. Thank him right now. Just by faith, say, thank you, God, for doing that for me. You know what God's promise is? You have life. You have life eternal. God will begin to change your life. It's a terrible thing to go through life without confidence. Have you ever been in a relationship where you thought, she's going to dump me? I know she's going to dump me. Every letter you get, oh, this is it, dear John, or a phone call. That's a terrible way to have a relationship, isn't it? Have you ever been in a car that you think, this car's not going to make it? One trip, I bought this car. For most of our married life, we drove old wrecks. We feel really blessed recently. But I had a Toyota pickup truck that I bought for $1. That gives you an idea. It needed a lot of work. Well, my wife still shakes her head. You know, this is the life of a pastor. You got to walk by faith and not by sight. So this truck, it was rough. I decided to drive it from Northern California to Boise or to McCall, Idaho. And my two daughters were going with me. And it was a single cab. And anyway, we had to put a pillow on the console. So there were the three of us in this little cab of this truck. And we got about 100 miles from home, and it started overheating. And I told my daughters, I said, I'm going to have to keep the heater going to keep the engine heat down. So it was the middle of August, and it was about 110 degrees in Bend, and we have the heater on in this old truck. And it was late Sunday night, and we get out there in the middle of nowhere on the other side of Bend, get a flat tire. I used the spare, but now I'm driving without a spare, this old truck that's barely making it, in the middle of the night with my two daughters. That was not a pleasant trip. I had no assurance that I was going to get there, except my trust was in the Lord, but in the truck, I had no assurance. You know, some people, I think they live the Christian life like that. It's just miserable. They don't have any assurance that God is directing them. They don't have any assurance that God is with them. They don't have any assurance that God's answering their prayers. They don't have any assurance that God really loves them and has a wonderful plan for them. And they're just going through life in the flesh. God wants you to know that you're his. This is part of the ministry of the Spirit of God. He should be confirming that. Man, you belong to me. This is what Paul said. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that everything I've given to him belongs to him. It's secure. He's going to guard it until the kingdom. I'm going to be ushered into his kingdom. And that really brings us to the final truth here. The work of the Holy Spirit, the wonderful life is that we have an inheritance. Now, I've been able to observe the process of people divvying up inheritances on a number of occasions. Sometimes they're not divided up evenly. Usually they're not. Usually there are stipulations in the will, and some people get a little more than others. Sometimes people are cut out of the will entirely. But notice that it says here that the Spirit, or if we're children, we are fellow heirs with Christ. Now that's an interesting phrase. I don't think it means that that there's not going to be a gradation of rewards in eternity. Some are going to receive crowns that others don't. Some people are going to have wood, hay, and stubble that's burned up in the judgment, but they will be saved. Some people will have greater responsibility in eternity than others because of their faithful service right now. But what this means is that if you're a child of God, you're going to get the kingdom. You're going to get a new name. You're going to see the river, the waters of life coming from the throne of God. You're going to be in a kingdom of light where there's no darkness. You're going to be in a kingdom where there's no more sickness, sorrow, death, pain. No more orthopedic shoes. No more glasses. You're going to have glorified body. You're going to enter into the kingdom of God forever. You will have eternal life. And that is guaranteed, just as certain as if you were Jesus yourself in the kingdom of righteousness, you're going to be part of it. That is amazing, isn't it? This is a wonderful life because it gives you assurance that no matter what happens in this life, I've got life eternal. And that's what he brings up here. It's kind of odd that he throws in here, isn't it? He says, if. You notice what he says here? You've got this wonderful inheritance if you suffer. Yeah, that's kind of what the rest of the chapter talks about. There's going to be lots of groaning right now. And there's going to be lots of paradoxes in life where there's going to be times when you don't even know how to pray in this life. And there's going to be times when you feel like you're just a sheep for the slaughter in this life. Isn't that what he says here? But we've got an inheritance. This is a wonderful thing. And in fact, Jesus is so upfront with us that throughout the New Testament, he said, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have lots of tribulation, but be of good cheer. So he doesn't hold back. He says, this is what it means. Part of the wonderful life is you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who also suffered and left you an example to follow in his steps. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said to this other pastor, he said, Timothy, you're just a young pastor. I want you, you know, we got a rough road ahead of us, but I want you to saddle up and ride with me into this persecution. You're going to suffer. That's a good thing, Timothy. It's a good life. It's a wonderful life. And then later he said, not only just pastors, but every one of you, if you desire to live this wonderful life, if you desire to live the Holy Spirit-filled life, what does he say? All who desire to live godly will be persecuted. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, this truth is found throughout the scriptures. In fact, one verse that is just really astounding, it says, did you know that suffering is a gift? That's what it says here. It's been granted to you to suffer. That word is the same root word. It's a gracious gift. It's God's present to you. Now you're scratching your head. We're going to be talking about that in the rest of this chapter. It really goes into greater detail about that. But this is often where God does his greatest work in us and his greatest work in our witness. Our greatest work in our ministry is when you are really struggling and your faith is vibrant and you're alive in Christ, and people see that. That is the most powerful thing that God uses. And this is his will for us. Now, if you watch the movie, It's a Wonderful Life, George Bailey, you know how it turns out? All of his friends come and they pay all of his debt and he gets delivered from this burden. And it's like, that's so cool. That doesn't always happen, does it? A lot of times your friends might all gather and they'll just pile on. And the Lord says, this is a wonderful life. If you suffer for me, if you're walking in the Spirit, part of the package, and it proves that your love for the Lord is greater than any of this stuff, and it proves that your faith is stronger than any of this stuff that comes against you. Your faith endures. There's a special reward for those who suffer under trial. I can't explain all that. Sometimes it doesn't make sense to me, but it's taught throughout the instruction for the church. And this is the wonderful life. Now, we know very little about suffering as Americans. We don't really know what it's like to suffer. And I don't want to minimize what you're going through, but in contrast to what Christians are experiencing around the world, we have it really easy. So in this storm, we have an obligation to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to live in the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God to direct us, to help us navigate through life. We've been chosen in love. We have assurance. We have an inheritance. It doesn't really get any better in this life than this. Now, I'm going to take just a moment and pray. And I know some of you are struggling. You're going through trials, and maybe you need prayer this morning. So when the worship team comes up here and leads us, if you want prayer, we just invite you to come up and we'll pray for you. Maybe today it's a time for you to surrender your life, to present your life, the members of your body as instruments of righteousness, that you would crucify the flesh, and that you would present yourself alive from the dead for God's purposes. And even more importantly than that, this morning, maybe you come to faith in Christ, and you just want to let me know, and I would pray for you. I have a Bible for you. I've got some other verses for you, some words of encouragement for you. If you made that decision to thank the Lord for dying for you, and you've come alive to the Lord Jesus Christ today, I'd love to rejoice with you about that. Let's stand together. The worship team's going to come up. Father, I pray that you might encourage us, help us to embrace this life that you've given to us, that even in the midst of difficulty, we would rejoice, knowing that you're with us, that your Spirit indwells us, and will never leave us nor forsake us. We give thanks to you for the privilege of being able to suffer as the Lord Jesus did. Lord, use that for good in our lives and the lives of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.